We have been going through this book. We've only really touched on the surface of things, and we've seen so far really that Paul has, in the last, really starting at the end of chapter 2, Paul has been admonishing the church at Corinth. Well, why is he doing that? Why is he admonishing them? Well, he's admonishing them because they have left, you know, in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ, he refers to the church at Ephesus. You know, he doesn't write to the church at Corinth in the book of Revelation. I think that's interesting. But they have accomplished exactly what he said about Ephesus. They left their first love. They've turned away from what God had established in them. And then they have turned away from the things that they have learned. You've ever met anybody that, you know, it was on fire for the Lord and serving the Lord and doing what the Lord wanted and you know, just preaching the Word of God in their life and in their behavior, and then all of a sudden you just like, you switch it off and they become carnal? And so Paul challenges them, right? I don't think anybody has done that. I shouldn't say that. I think a lot of us have done it in some degree, even ourselves. But we do also, unfortunately, know people who have, you know, turned away from the gospel, which is a shame. But Paul, I think in a lot of ways, Paul is desperate, in his own heart to get this church back on track. And that's why he wrote such an awesome letter, and that's why he actually wrote three letters, to get to know. Of course, we only have evidence of two, but we know that he wrote a third, at least one other letter, maybe even a fourth letter. But he admonishes them. Begin at the end of chapter 2, he begins to admonish them three faults that he has identified so far. And he's really hadn't even gotten started. I mean, we still got a long way to go to get to the end of this letter. And so the first thing he did was he notified them in the second chapter, in verse 14, of their. This is just kind of review, okay? So we're just reviewing a little bit. He identified their lack of spiritual discernment. He said in verse 14, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. What he's about to do is set them up to say, you know what, you don't have any spiritual discernment. You're kind of like a child. In fact, that's what he says at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, you're a babe, right? He says, you don't have any discernment. How many of you pray for discernment? And, you know, God says if you ask, believing, he'll give it to you, but we don't always seek discernment. We want the things that God may give us, you know, but we don't, that's an important aspect to having the spiritual discernment. And he says to this church, you don't have it. That's a strong accusation, really, when you get right down to it. You have no spiritual, intelligence. You don't know what you're doing here spiritually. And then he says in the second admonition, and two verses later, in the second chapter, verse 16, he says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. See, they also lacked spiritual ownership. Now, what do I mean? Obviously, we don't own Christ. Christ owns us. We are bought with his blood, right? Well, we are owned by him. But you know what you need to own? What we all as a Christian need to own? We need to own the fact that we are saved. Amen. We need to own it, but we don't own it. We sheepishly refer to ourselves as Christians. We, with lacking confidence, will tell somebody that we believe the gospel. We won't stand for Christ in the face of adversity. I won't use the word persecution because we don't know what persecution looks like. But we do know what adversity is. We understand sometimes life is hard. But we will not stand on Christ, on the rock of Christ in that adversity. So they don't own it. See, and then the third thing he says to them is, he just says, you know what, your problem is you're not a natural man, you're not walking in the Spirit, you're living, so that's his accusation, you're not living in the Spirit, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. He said, I could not speak unto you as spiritual. Wow, I can't even talk to you about the Bible because you're too childish. That's a strong accusation as well. He goes on in verse 2, he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat because you're not able to bear it. I'm sorry, I'd love to get into the deeper doctrines of the Word of God with you, but you know what? You can't even understand your own relationship with Him. So you're surely not going to be able to understand what I could teach you. You know, he equated carnality to childishness, to being a babe, as we've already said. And so this carnality it's caused, here's the thing, how do you identify carnality? We talked about this, I'll just give you this as a reminder from last or 2 weeks ago. Carnality is caused not by doing unspiritual things. That's not carnality. Carnality is not by doing unspiritual things. It's by a lack of yieldedness to the mind of God. You are not lacking, you're not yielding yourself to God. That's carnality. If you would just yield yourself, you wouldn't have to worry about being carnal. Because we want to be in the flesh. If you're not yielding to God, you're obviously yielding to yourself. So Paul deals with that. So they had taken great pride at Corinth. They had taken great pride in their clannish loyalty, and now Paul points out that they are in sin because of their childishness of their spirit. These are strong accusations right out of the gate. I mean, we're, you know, 2-3 chapters in here, just really not even all the way through 3 chapters, and he's already dealing with them. He pointed out to them that they had a spirit of envy, right? Just in this third, in these 3 faults. Envy is worse than jealousy. Jealousy is that desire to have something, but envy is, I'm going to take it from you. That's where we get envy. So that's the issue there. They also had a spirit of strife, an affinity for quarreling and debate and variance. So they had gotten to the point where they were, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or, you know what, if I'm of Paul, and Paul's better than your Cephas guy. I'm of Apollos, and he's better than... And they were bickering back and forth. They were striving with each other. They had a spirit of division. And we know that division only comes from the heart of Satan, because Satan wanted to divide from the very beginning, even before God created man on the earth. And he accurately summarized their fault. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. This is their whole fault. And I have been thinking about this ever since we looked at it 2 weeks ago. He said in verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" See, there's their problem. Right there, he identified it. They walk as men. You know what? It's great for a man to be a man. You know, I think that men need to be men, but men need to be spiritual men. Not walking as men. We need to be walking as Christ is, and that's exactly what he wants us to do. So in verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul has declared their fault has led to their failure. Okay, their faults led to failure, and their failure is misunderstanding the reward of being a Christian. You know what? We have some things that we can look forward to. Obviously, we look forward to our glorified body. Amen. We get to get a glorified body. We get to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. We get to reign with Him, according to Timothy. We get to reign with Him, and so on. But here's the thing. Those are rewards. And what they were doing was they were looking at rewards wrong. Paul said in verse 8, he says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every one that shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." See, what he's really looking at here is your failure is you're allowing these faults to try to set you up for false reward. And he wants to identify that. And I bring this up because this is where he's going with the second half of chapter 3 when he starts talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Because the judgment seat of Christ is where you're going to reap the reward of your labor for Christ. Right? We all understand that from discipleship 1. So we know that. So Paul talks about this. So let's talk about judgment for just a minute. Since prideful reward was their motivation, because that's what they wanted. They wanted to be aligned with the person that they thought was going to give them the best opportunity to get. Let's just leave it at that. That's what we do. That's why we, you know, just think about even in politics, you align yourself with the person that you think is going to get you what you want, whoever that person may be, right? You're going to vote for the person that you think is going to get you the kind of representation that you want. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that, but I mean, you align yourself with a person to get what you want, and that's what the people at Corinth were doing. They were aligning themselves to get something that they wanted. And so that's just a prideful thing. The reward that they looked for, their motivation was prideful. And Paul goes beyond just merely identifying this pride and this fault, and he explains that reward based, he's going to use the context of the judgment seat of Christ to deal with their sin. He's not actually teaching about the judgment seat of Christ here, although we use this chapter quite a bit, and I'll show you some things here that I find very interesting. But see, here's the thing. God gave life to the church at Corinth because he intended the church to do the same thing to others, right? What did God do? He gave life to the church. What is the church supposed to do? Bring life to other people. And so this is what they had failed to do. They had stopped doing that. They weren't focused on the city of Corinth anymore. They were focused on the leadership at the church in Corinth. And so the same thing really holds true for a Christian today. What profit we are for the kingdom and for the king forms the basis of judgment in Scripture. Let me just say that again to make sure I make it sound logical. What profit that we are for the kingdom and for the King of Kings, that forms the basis of our judgment that we see in Scripture. And there's several different judgments in Scripture. So let me just kind of run through them kind of quickly with you for just a minute. Look at Romans chapter 14 for verse 11 first as we get started here. Romans 14 verse 11 says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Okay, so every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. We see that in the book of Philippians as well. We see that all over the place in the New Testament. Where what he's saying here is that God, Jesus Christ, is going to judge us, right? Our knee is going to bow and he is going to admonish us for our life on this side of heaven. Okay? So there's a surety of judgment here. We know the judgment's going to happen. And so there's several judgments in Scripture that we're going to look at just on a brief scale. Now, I know that there's a consistent issue of judgment here, but there's also a charge that's consistent in the world, both in the church and in the world, really. And the charge is this, basically. You can't judge me. Right? You hear that a lot, don't you? You can't judge me. Or maybe it's worded like, well, who are you to judge? But the issue is, all of those challenges, they fall silent because God says, I'm going to judge. So at the end of the day, it's judgment. We are going to face a judgment. So, okay, so there's a judgment for sin, right? The first one is judgment of sin. This one was dealt with at the cross. The judgment of our sin was dealt with by Jesus Christ when he hung himself on the cross to let himself die, that he could be buried and rose again. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Okay, so that sin, or that judgment, we don't have to worry about that judgment anymore. It was dealt with. God took care of that at the cross. Anyone can trust in Christ, and they never need to fear the eternal consequence of their sin. What is the eternal consequence of your sin before you accepted Christ? It was the eternal consequence is eternal separation from God. A Christless existence for eternity. That's a horrible thing to happen to somebody. But thank God we don't have to worry about that judgment anymore. And then there's this, what I would call the judgment of society. All right. So at times God has intervened in the affairs of men, hasn't he? He's gotten involved in things. For example, in the days of Noah, didn't he get involved in the things that were going on as in the days of Noah? What about in Sodom? Didn't he get involved in things that were happening in Sodom? Even Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he got involved in the affairs of men. And you see that all throughout the Old Testament. That's really what a big chunk of the Old Testament is God demonstrating that he's going to get involved in the affairs of men and work through that issue, whatever is going on in that person or that nation's life, to address that and to point out a truth that he is trying to teach them. So there is the judgment of society. Without turning there, we talked about the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25 when we were finishing up the study on the parables and how Jesus Christ laid out for all to hear in Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31, referring to the judgment of the nations. And so we know that God is going to deal with the nations because he's interjected himself in the nations. But then there's the judgment of sinners. Alright? And so, this would be what we would call the Great White Throne Judgment. We find that in Revelation chapter 20. This is the judgment that takes place at the end of the millennium, after the final destruction of Satan. When Satan is cast into the lake of fire, then death and hell and will give up the dead, and they will stand before God himself, not even Jesus Christ, but God himself, and he will open up the book of life, and he will look and see, is their name there? And if their name is not there, they're done. The judgment of sinners. We have the judgment of sons as well. So this is the judgment that you and I, as a Christian, we are subject to this. These first ones, not so much. This one, yes. Judgment of sons. So while we yet remain alive on the earth, God sometimes has to deal with our behavior, doesn't he? It's just as a parent and a child. You know what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12, 5 says this. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Sometimes you just got to get some discipline. Sometimes you just got to get, God is going to have to, tan your hide. It's just, that's just what happens. That's a good judgment, by the way, because it teaches us that God doesn't like the behavior that we're doing and we should change it. That's what we do with parents. As parents, we teach our children by disciplining them. Sorry, that is not the right behavior. Now you're going to be disciplined. This is all what God is doing. It's a judgment of sons. Okay, so that's fine. Yes, it's uncomfortable. But it is a necessary event. God must discipline his children. It's not the removal of our salvation, though. We don't have to fear that. It's not the removal of our salvation. There is no fear that we will go back into a sinful condition. God has sealed us until the day of redemption, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. We know that. Okay, so there's the judgment of servants as well. This is another area where we are subject to God and his dealing. Judgment of servants. The salvation of the sinner frees them from eternal damnation, but it does not pardon their investment in eternal matters. Now think about that. You are freed from eternal damnation, but you are not freed from eternal investment. You have to be involved. You have to do something for God. God will deal with you as a failing servant if you're not serving him. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, we will meet him in the air, and together we will ascend into heaven. And while the tribulation takes place on the earth, the 7 years of tribulation, we will be in heaven. We understand that. But what's going to happen there? That's when we're going to meet Jesus Christ, and that's when we're going to be held accountable for our behavior. And we will meet him directly, and he will render judgment of our works. It is this judgment, the judgment of the saint, or the judgment of the servant, it is that judgment that Paul has in mind as he addresses the church here in chapter 3. It's the judgment of, really, the servant. So, with the background of judgment and the judgment seat of Christ laid out here, so we kind of know where we're going, Paul points to the investment and the expectation of God for the believer. What has God done for you, or to you, or through you, and what does God expect from you? That's really what chapter 3 is all about. It's not just about the judgment seat of Christ, because that's kind of what we look at, right? We take these major teachings out of chapters and we extract them and we think, okay, that's all chapter 3 is about. But chapter 3 is about so much more than that. Okay, so starting in verse 9 through verse 11, the first thing that Paul wants the church at Corinth to understand is that God has invested in his church. God has invested in his church. He says in verse 9, let me get it over to my page again. For we are laborers together for God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's the thing. You know also already from the earlier chapters that Paul, when he writes, he uses an analogy to express his truth, right? He uses an agricultural analogy, doesn't he? Right? Watering and planting and giving increase and so on and so forth like that. So there's an agricultural analogy, and it expresses really the cooperative nature of ministry. That's what he was using that analogy for, the cooperative nature of ministry, right? Somebody watered, somebody seeded, but God gave the increase. And we understand that. Each of these parts are the effort. What are they about? They are about the effort to rescue the lost. Isn't that true? That's why we water, that's why we seed, that's why God gave increases, because we're rescuing the lost. We all have a part to play in that. And so we cannot lose sight of this truth that people are going to be in a Christless existence if we don't labor together. Now that's powerful, I think. if we fail to labor together, people will go off into a Christless existence because we don't labor together. That means we all need to be cooperative in our efforts. We need to be serving together. We need to be doing things together. Somebody needs the water. Somebody needs the seed. But God will give that increase. He can only give the increase if somebody waters and somebody seeds. That's His choice. That is how He's chosen to function. Yes, God could do whatever He wanted. God could have sent the holy angels down, the host of angels, and they could have taken care of everything. We wouldn't have had to do anything. Or He could have just put it in our mind from the beginning. Or He could have just made us robots and not even had a free will to sin. He could have done all of that, but that's not how God works. He has chosen to work cooperatively, and we need to work cooperatively. We are laborers together for the glory of God. And that point cannot be lost in what Paul is saying, because he said it over and over and over. In verse 6, he says we have a part to play in the process of reaching the world. In verse 5, he declares that we are all equal ministers under the direction of God. And in verse 4, he equated the division and the elevation of some over others as being carnal. So what Paul is basically saying is there's a cooperation that he expects, that God has expected for all of us to do. More importantly, is the truth that God has invested in you. See, God wants us to work cooperatively, but the first thing that God did was to invest in you. So not only are we laborers serving in the field, we are also the field. That's what he refers to when he uses the word husbandry. When Paul says that you are God's husbandry, what does that actually mean? Husband, and it doesn't mean a wedding thing here. I know that we use the word husband almost exclusively for the male part of a biblical marriage. Okay, you have to specify that these days. But that's what we think about when we think of the word husband. But what does it actually mean? Merriam's dictionary defines husbandry, that would be with an R-Y on the end, as the care of a household, or the control of and use of resources, or the cultivation of plants or animals. So what does that mean is that God has cared for you, He has caretaken you, He has invested in you. He's done these things. You are His husbandry. You are His care. God cares for you. It implies that there's care taken of a field. And so what everybody needs to understand is that God has invested in them. He has cared for them. He has protected them. He has nurtured them. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." That nurturing is exactly what that is. That nurturing is the same thing as husbandry. Okay, so then right after that, Paul switches illustrations or switches analogies, and he goes from agricultural to architectural. And there's a reason that he goes to architectural. So this architectural analogy is to make the greater point of declaring that we are also God's building. Not only are we God's husbandry, but we are God's building. Paul wants us to understand that. And he says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7 that we are rooted and built up in Him. Isn't that interesting? Both the agricultural and the architectural analogy right there in that same verse. We are rooted and built up. We're not rooted and grown up. We're rooted and built up. Both of those analogies are there at the same time. And later, Paul will expand the idea of God's building. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll get over there later on about how God is building things. And so, for right now, though, he wants them to understand that they are the result of what God has done. You're only a Christian because of what God has done. You're not a Christian because of what anybody else did. You're a Christian because of what God did, but God worked through others so that you could be a part, you could have at least heard that. Think about this, for example. It said of Abraham that he looked for a special city, right? Remember that in Hebrews chapter 11? For he looked for a city whose foundation which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so he's looking for somebody who is built into, who has established something. That would be God. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "You are also lively stones, as built up a spiritual house." Peter uses the same type of analogy. So there's this investment that God has made. And when you look at verses 10 and 11, and you see what Paul says here about it in here, he's speaking of the building project. Paul says that by the grace of God, who is a wise master builder, he was able to lay the foundation of Corinth. So when you read that verse, Verse 10. Let me go back here to verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Okay, so here's the thing that I see here. Paul is not the wise master builder. That's what we'd like to teach. And that's okay. I mean, we understand the concept here, but think about this. What is he saying here? He's saying, as you read it, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, I have laid the foundation. Okay, so God, in His grace, is the wise master builder. Okay, God is the one that's the wise master builder, not Paul. Paul is just a servant. Paul is the one that's doing the work, but God is the master builder. So he used that term specifically to contrast the instability of the wisdom of men to the construct anything even close to that of Christ. The whole argument, starting at the in chapter 2 up to here, is that they have been dwelling in man's wisdom. Right? They've been dwelling in man's wisdom. But what does Paul say in verse 10? He said, God as a wise master builder. God is the one with the wisdom that makes things work. God is the one that's with the wisdom that makes things eternal. God is the one that is with the wisdom that is going to overcome anything. Man can't have any wisdom that can do anything like God did. And that's why he's using this expression. Consider what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. When you look back at chapter 2, verse 5, he says, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world and unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord Jesus, Lord of glory. See, what Paul wants everybody to understand is that your faith should be in the power of God, not in man's wisdom. That's what he's telling us, right? And your desire should be for the wisdom of God over the wisdom of men. So God, in His wisdom, has masterfully used Paul to lay the foundation of Christ in Corinth. That's what he's saying. God, in His wisdom, has masterfully used Paul to lay the foundation of Christ in Corinth when he planted that church. That's what he's saying in that verse. That's actually what's happening here. It's him that's... He did the work because he's cooperative with God, but God is the master builder. God is the director. God's the architect. That's why he went to an architectural illustration. Paul wanted them to see how much higher God was than man and how men could do only a little bit. All they could do is build on the foundation. They can't lay the foundation. What's the foundation? Jesus Christ is the foundation. Who laid that foundation? God. That's why God's the master builder. Paul is not. Paul is just a servant. But even as he laid the foundation, there were others who built upon it. He said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. Jesus Christ, that cornerstone. God used Paul as a servant, not as the master builder. Now this is the most important point for a Christian today as well. God is building something. God has laid a foundation even in your life. Now it's time to do something. And in verses 12 to 20, God desires that you invest in His church. God wants you to invest. And I'm not talking about your money. I'm talking about your life. I'm talking about your actions. I'm talking about your whole mindset should be what does God want? See, here's the truth of this. God does not need us to reach the world with the gospel. But God wants us to reach the world with the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 is my if I had to have a life verse, this is it. It's hanging on my wall in my office. If you go in there, you'll see it. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What Paul says is, I wasn't worthy to be used, but God used me. And I think the same thing of myself. God, I am not worthy, but you used me. You chose me. For whatever reason, you counted me faithful to put me in the ministry. That means you want me to do something. You want me to invest in something, and that's what I should be doing. At the same time, God has given parameters for the work. As an architect, He's giving parameters for the work to be done while fully expecting the church and the Christian to carry out the project. We have a project to do. We have a work to do, and God expects some things. Verse 12, he says there are options for your investment. And you're familiar with verse 12, I'm sure. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Okay, so here are your options. The options for construction are either precious metals and stone or worthless, worldly, temporal things. That's your choices. You can build on that foundation precious stuff or worldly, worthless stuff. What are you going to do? It's your choice. Okay, so gold. Let me just give you real quick, because we're not going to spend a lot of time on it here. Gold refers to the person of Christ. Gold is the person of Christ, or the deity of Christ. We find throughout Scripture, wherever gold is used, is symbolic of the deity and the glory of Jesus Christ. All the time, gold. That's why gold is so precious in the world. I know platinum is probably worth a little bit more, but nobody ever talks about platinum. The Bible doesn't talk about platinum. Gold is what's significant. Gold is important. Number two, silver. Silver refers to the passion or the suffering of Christ. Right? We understand that because as silver is the price of redemption. We know that Judas cashed out Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Right? He exchanged him for that. He didn't redeem him. He exchanged him for 30 pieces of silver. So the silver is the passion or the suffering of Jesus Christ. And these precious stones, they refer to the position of Jesus Christ. The position of Jesus Christ in the lives of people who have been led to a saving knowledge of Christ, as well as his position where he is now seated in heaven. Amen? Amen. So we have three things: gold, silver, precious stones. Position, person, passion, and position. But, oh, you could do wood, hay, and stubble if you want. They all refer to the things that are added to the church that do nothing for the church. That's all that man's wisdom stuff that Paul's been dealing with. It's a waste of time. Quit building with wood and hay and stubble, because it's all going to burn. See, the church at Corinth had incorporated the wisdom of the world, and probably from the wisdom that had crept into from much worldliness. And that's what happens in a church. I mean, why do churches reflect the world today? I mean, I know we're lost people coming into the church, and so there's always, you know, that progress of people becoming sanctified. But why does the church so often reflect the world? Why does, when somebody comes into the church looking for Christ, they find the world that they just tried to get out of? It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. And then in verses 13 to 15, so we have the options of your investment in verse 12, and in 13 to 15, you have the measure of your investment. Now, you would be right to think, and I've already kind of alluded to it, that this passage is about what investment you make in your life. That's kind of how we teach it in D1, right? You know, so God laid the foundation in your life. Now you need to build into your life gold, silver, precious stones, and you're going to be judged on that as you get to the judgment seat of Christ. And that's all right, but here's the thing, that's short-sighted. That is actually short-sighted. Because what God is trying to say through Paul in this whole passage here, he says in verse 12, if any man build, while verse 13 says, every man's work will be made manifest. The reward that's also spoken in verse 14, where he says, if any man's work abide, he shall build thereupon, which he hath built upon, he shall receive a reward. That reward, we refer to that as the five crowns, right? There's five crowns that we can be rewarded in the Scripture. So some of those crowns are for what you do in your life. Okay, that's fine. But some of those crowns are what you do in other people's lives. You know, you cannot, God has not just asked you to invest in yourself. He's asking you to invest in other people as well. So here's just a couple of quick examples. The crown of righteousness. Now that's for somebody, for a person, who loves the appearing of Jesus Christ. We see that in 2 Timothy 4:8. Okay, so the crown of righteousness. Okay, that's for you. That's an individual thing. The crown of life for the one that suffers as a martyr, Revelation 2:10. Okay, so that's for you, right? You know, if you're martyred, God will give you that crown. But what about, like, the crown of glory? In 1 Peter 5:4. You know what the crown of glory is for? That's the pastor's crown. Right? That's the crown that you get for shepherding and investing in other people. If you're not investing in somebody, you're really not doing everything that God wants.
But aren't we all pastors?
If you're not doing the work, I would say you're a very lousy pastor. The point is, just because you hold a position of leadership doesn't mean that you're leading properly. And so, yeah, there's that issue. we pastor our family, we pastor our children, we pastor maybe our employees at work, we pastor in the ministry. That's true, but if you're not doing it right, if you're doing it for your own glory, if you're doing it in the wisdom of men, then you are not going to receive the reward that God wants to give you. And even though you hold the role, you won't get the reward. So we have to watch that. And that's the whole point that Paul's trying to say here. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that everything is right. You still have to work. You still have to invest. You have to put things in right order. Because he says in verses 16 to 20, he says, let's just read that. Because there's a consequence of your lack of investment. Verse 16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." I mean, I tell you what, God wants us to invest. He wants us to do something for the church, and He gives us options about what we can do. And He also tells us the measure of our investment, how we're going to be judged for that at the judgment seat of Christ. And that investment should be both in you and in others. How do you invest in others? Okay, well, just disciple somebody. Maybe you just need to disciple somebody. Maybe you need to tell somebody about Jesus. Maybe you need to go knock on a door. Maybe you need to grab a flyer the next time we do, taking it to the streets, and go out, as hard as that is, and hand somebody a piece of paper. Hand them an invitation to come to the harvest party. Because I think we're going to do that. Harvest party is coming up on October 31st. So just be aware. That's just about 33 days away or whatever. So we'll be doing that here pretty soon. So, I mean, can you invest in others by taking an invitation and putting it in their hand and say, come to my church? Oh, did I say church? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. That's how we are. Just invest, okay? So that's a little plug that you'll hear more about later on. Okay, but then there's a consequence. Paul says that he wants the church to know that there's a consequence of your lack of investment. What Paul wants them to know, and what he wants you to know, is that what we build on the foundation of Christ, we are accountable for at the judgment of Christ. What we build on the foundation of Christ, we will be accountable for in the judgment of Jesus Christ, whether our life or other people's lives. What we do in our life, you know, do you read, do you pray, do you study, do you invest time to learn more about God and your role within God's kingdom? Or are you putting time and effort into ministering to other people or not? Because if you're not, that's the foundation you're building, and God will judge you for that. Paul wants the church at Corinth to get their act together, and he bluntly points out two eternal truths in this passage here. The first one, he says, is you are the temple of God. Hey, does that not just like make your... doesn't that make you light up that you are the temple of God? It ought to. I mean, I hope it does. Obviously, it didn't for the church at Corinth, and I think many Christians today have lost sight that they are carrying around within inside them the Holy Spirit of God. They're the temple of God. And that's the second point he makes, is that not only are you the temple of God, because you're not empty. I mean, I've seen a lot of temples in India and in Nepal and in China and in other places. I've seen a lot of temples, and you go up to the temple and you look inside and it's empty. There's no spirit of life in it. But for you, for what God wants you to know, is you're the temple and you're not empty. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And that ought to trip your trigger. I mean, that ought to just set you off. Not only are you the temple of God, but but God is in you. And if that doesn't, I mean, how much more motivation can you get? Then God is inside you, and He wants to use you. That's an incredible thing. And it's such a thing that we should never... We shouldn't put that down. We shouldn't set it aside. We shouldn't let it go away. And we certainly shouldn't ignore it. Because that's what we have. That's what happens too often. We ignore this. And all Paul wants to say to these people, this church... to every church, because this is the scripture. This is God's word. This is not just to Corinth. It is also to every believer in every age throughout history from the time of Christ. From the time that Paul wrote this letter, he has given it to the church, every church. Okay, so the power of these two concepts, you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God, that ought to be enough to propel us to do the right thing and to humble ourselves in our behavior. But as I said, too often these truths are ignored and forgotten. The fact is that too often Christians live in ignorance of power, of this power and of these two truths, and instead they live defiled lives and deceiving each other and being deceived by the wisdom of man. We allow the world to define what our theology ought to be. We allow the world to define what our behavior ought to be. I do probably subject myself to a lot of junk that I read, you know, popular pod or some, not so much podcasts, but definitely blogs. I read a lot of them because I want to know what the mind of the wisdom of the world thinks. And so I have to be careful. I have to put it aside sometimes. I got to get away from this. But I read constantly where somebody's saying, well, the church ought to do this, and the church ought to be that, and the church ought to think this, and the church ought to act this way. And I'm like, you people aren't even Christians. How can you tell me what God I'm supposed to do? But that's what happens. They're defining how the church ought to be, and the church is transforming itself to be like that. And Paul says, you know what? This is what happened at Corinth. Bottom line, this is what happened at Corinth. Corinth was that wicked city. Remember we talked about that at the beginning. Corinth was the most wicked city in the Mediterranean. There couldn't have been any worse city anyplace else that Paul could have gone to. And he planted a church in the ugliest, most sinful, wretched city that he could have gotten to. And he had a work going, and he was doing something. And he left to go back home to report on things. And in his absence, the church let the world creep in and define for it how the church ought to be. It's an incredible thing to even think about. Here's the thing. In the end of all of this, God is going to manifest His glory over the vain attempts of man to live outside of God or outside of His power and outside of His might. That's what He said there as He ends that verse. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And God will deal with that. And so, God's investment, the way He invested in us, the way He invested in you, the way He wants you now also to invest in others, it profits all. And that's what He says in the last of the chapter here, verses 22 to 23. He says in verse 21, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, we've already talked about the failure of the Corinth and their fatal walk, their walk as men and so on. So, the world, therefore, really kind of implies, the word therefore, as he says in verse 21, it implies a conclusion to the matter. Paul is kind of, I mean, he's ramped up and he's hit them between the eyes, and now he's going to conclude some things here. And so he says, simply, you are God's investment, and there's profit in that. So the victory and the vastness of what God has given for you and for me, what He's given to us through Christ, is incomparable to anything that man can give. Right? I think we would all agree with that. A lot of you are nodding your head, yes, in agreement. Because what God has given to us is totally incomparable. Nothing that the world has to offer can compare to what Jesus Christ has done for us. And then he goes on, he says, this is why people throughout the ages are willing to die for their faith, right? Because of that. I mean, we all talk about it, but we also see it on the news where we see people have, because they know of the incomprehensible blessings and riches and wonderful grace of God, that they are willing to die for it. Because the world has nothing for them. Life or death, Paul says. Paul or even himself or others, he says. What will come, what is here now, what will come later, matters not at all, for all are Christ's and Christ is God's. So you are in Christ, the Spirit of God is in you, you're in Christ, Christ is in you, God is in Christ, Christ is in... There's nothing else that can be any better than that. Paul says in Romans, look at Romans, I love this, because it's almost exactly the words, the same words, Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Man, the world has nothing over the love of God, and nothing can defeat God or overcome Him or replace Him. It's all God, and it's all we have. God has given to us His great power and love. So what do we do now? How do we wrap all of this stuff up? What do we do with chapter 3? Let me just give you a couple of quick things here. It's our responsibility to set forth the glory of Christ for the world to see. It's our responsibility, every one of us in this room, it's our responsibility to set forth the glories of Christ. If we're not doing it, who will? If the church isn't doing it, who's going to? If we don't do it, then people are going to die and go off into a Christless existence. Both through the work of the ministry and the foundation of Jesus Christ that has been laid in your life, that's what we need to do. By working, we work in ministry, we minister to people, that's part of it, but then we, you know what, we also need to show the foundation of Christ. We need to show people that my life is on a solid rock. Not on that sinking sand, not on all that weird stuff that doesn't matter, not on that temporal things. I haven't built into my life worthless worldly things. I have built precious stone, wood, hay, or precious stone. Now I can't even say it right. Gold, silver, precious stone. Sorry. I mean all of those things. So go back to verse 10 for just a minute. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. I have laid the foundation, another buildeth on, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. That word, that expression, take heed, that's a warning. That's actually a warning. What he's doing is he's warning them. He's saying, you should take heed how you build on the foundation of Christ. See, they have the foundation. The church of Corinth had the foundation. They're believers. They're all, I mean, you know, it's based on Christ, but they're building the wrong foundation, so he's warning them. Let me give you three things. We are to speak to others about the person of Christ and His deity. See, He's uncreated, right? I mean, we ought to be able to tell the world that God is the uncreated creator of the universe and explain why we say that and be able to justify that. Not justify it, just make it truth. We ought to be able to just explain that to people. He's the self-existing God. And He is the express image of His person. We ought to be able to tell people that. Not, oh, well, I believe it. I mean, well, why do you believe it? Well, let me just lay it all out for you here. And by the time you get done 3 days later, they're believing too. I mean, that's how it ought to be. Number two, we ought to speak of His passion. Having died once for all for the sins of man, and He was put to death, He's raised in glory, and that through His name man shall be saved. That's what we should be declaring, right? Okay, His person, the person of Christ, the passion of Christ, and number three, we are to speak of His position above every name. God has given Him a name that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. He is seated today in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father until He returns again in glory. So, three things we should be declaring all the time. Three things that we should be doing. Because Paul warns us in verse 10 that if we don't do this, we're messing up. We need to speak of His passion, or His position, speak of His passion, and speak of His person. See, it's time we stop living in the shadow of men and the wisdom of this world. We gotta stop doing that. We're tired. We ought to be tired of living in the shadow of men. We ought to be tired of living in the shadow of the world. And we ought to take bold steps to live for Christ daily in the full assurance of our faith. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll close with this verse here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is an amazing... I just love the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's such an awesome testimony of a church that was under persecution, but that still did everything that they were supposed to do because they believed this so fully. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 5, which is a manifest... I'm sorry, that's second... I mean, one more... Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. What we need to do is we need to resolve today to live the way Paul described himself in that verse. That we didn't just give the word, we gave our entire self. Everything that we were, everything that's about us, right? We should give the power of the word of God. We need to give the Holy Spirit, and we need to give the assurance of our salvation to people. If we could just do that, if we could live that way, if we could resolve today that I'm no longer going to live in the shadow of the world. I'm going to resolve no longer to be a carnal Christian. That I'm no longer going to live and walk like men. I'm going to live in the Spirit of God. I'm going to walk in the Spirit of God. I'm going to serve in the Spirit of God. And I'm going to declare His person and His passion and His position. If I'm going to do these things, if I would just do these things, I would be so much further down the road for the glory of God than I ever could be if I don't. Yes?
You've helped me be aware that during prayer, I'm always asking for wisdom, that I should ask for God's wisdom and make that an emphasis. And secondly, we're going to be gone next week. We always just get so much of a blessing from this class.
Praise the Lord.
Thank you.
Well, we'll miss you next week. So always get it on the website if you miss it there. Okay. Well, okay, so let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Real quick, the Bible conference, I think you heard all the instruction I had if you were at least in first service. If not, get with me and we'll get you all lined out. You know, we're doing Bibles. We're putting them together. I'm excited. I just think that God trusts His church. Like I said, God is trusting His church. And we need to fulfill that trust. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you and praise you for all that you do. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the Spirit of God. And thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, that we have a solid foundation that we can build on, not only just in our lives, but in the lives of others as we invest in your ministry. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.